So if you would open up your books now to Daniel chapter 7. This is actually our ninth week in Daniel. But we're on chapter 7. And I'm just going to read through the whole story again. And I say a story. This week's a little bit different. This week kind of marks a turning point in the book of Daniel, where we go from these stories to these visions. So let me read for us from Daniel chapter 7, 1 through 28. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Yet the beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him in the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints, and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts. My face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself." Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the visions that speak truth to us, but sometimes that truth is obscured by the strangeness of these visions. So I pray that as I unpack this word for us today, that it would be your spirit speaking to us, and that your word would be heard, not mine. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you think of Christmas, do you often think of an image like this? It's kind of the sort of thing we put on our Christmas cards. It looks nice. You know, it looks calm, quiet, peaceful, safe. We like that. And the remarkable thing, aside from the fact that Mary was giving birth in an animal stall, is that the birth of Jesus was pretty quiet. It was kind of calm. And you'd never guess, aside from the fact that some shepherds in the field nearby had their evening disrupted by an army of angels throwing a rowdy party, that something world-shaking had just taken place. As quietly as Jesus came into the world, it totally disrupted the status quo and really shifted the whole course of history. And repeatedly, the message of the birth of Christ is that this is the birth of a king. Gabriel, the angel, sums it up best when he says to Mary, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." This message of a newborn king was so threatening to the political powers at that time that they tried to kill the baby, and his parents actually had to flee the country for a while to get away from it. And no wonder, because what happened at the birth of this little baby was the beginning of the fulfillment of one of the most prominent themes in Old Testament prophecy, which is the coming of a king who would throw down the kingdoms of the world and raise up a kingdom of God's people that will never end. That's what we read about in Daniel chapter 7 today. The empires of the world terrify the nations and sometimes persecute the people of God. But there's a higher authority still, and he has already ruled in favor of those who belong to him. And it's tempting to buy into the powers of the world. You know, it's tempting to, you know, buy into politicians and to military power and to think that's where the power is. Or on the other hand, it might be tempting when the powers of the world turn against God and his people to give up hope. But even in exile, Daniel chooses instead to be counted among the saints of God who await victory from him. And he holds on to the promise that a king is still coming. And that's what he calls us to do. That's what this vision calls us to do. Don't just buy into the world, or don't just give up hope in the face of the world's power. Find your place among the saints who wait for victory from the everlasting God through Christ our King. And to be fair, the violence and the godlessness of the world can be disturbing sometimes. You know, these four beasts that come up out of the sea are not normal. They're kind of bizarre. You have a lion with wings until its wings get torn off and then it stands up like a man. You've got a bear it looks deformed, like one side of it is higher than the other. You've got a leopard with four wings and four heads, and then you've got this like Terminator beast with like iron teeth and bronze claws. This picture is a good example of what we call apocalyptic literature. And for the rest of the book of Daniel, this is what we're going to be encountering. It's kind of bizarre. It's like the book of Revelation that we get the name Apocalypse from. Apocalyptic is less about telling stories in a straightforward, realistic manner, and more about depicting world history with these very strange visions. Mostly we're going to save that for after Christmas when you come back in January. But unlike in, as we see this turning point in the book of Daniel between telling of the Daniel's time in Babylon and these visions that we have, we're encountering this strange vision of beasts that are in conflict with God's creation. You know, like when you look at God's creation in Genesis 1, it talks about, you know, they each reproduced according to their kind by species. These are hybrid species. These are strange mixtures of different kinds of animals. And they're chaotic. They're at war with God's creation. And to emphasize the point even more, they come up out of the sea, which is all churned up with the waves at the four winds of heaven. And the ocean, the sea, is usually a symbol of chaos in the Old Testament. It's like creation is coming apart. And sometimes when we listen to the news, when we see the current events going on in the world around us, we get that feeling like the world seems to be coming apart at the hinges. And Daniel's told that these four beasts are symbols for four kingdoms that'll rise from the earth. People have tried for all of history to figure out which four kingdoms these four beasts represent, and there's never been any agreement about it. Most people agree the first kingdom is Babylon, because that's the kingdom that Daniel was living in when he received this vision. So that lion that takes on the mind of a man reminds us of when Nebuchadnezzar was restored to sanity in chapter 4, after God had taken away his sanity. But then there's very little agreement about the other three beasts. Some people say that the bear is the kingdom of Media and the leopard is the kingdom of Persia. Other people would say, no, the bear is just that whole Medo-Persian empire. And the Persian side's a little bit higher than the Mede side. So then the leopard is maybe Persia or maybe Greece. So Greece is the empire that came after Persia. You know, a leopard is a fast animal, and with you give it wings, and it becomes just this lightning-fast animal that kind of reminds us of Alexander the Great and how fast he conquered practically the whole world, from Greece to Egypt over all the way to India. By the time he was 33, and he actually died shortly thereafter, and the four heads of the leopard might represent the four regions that his empire were broken up into. We'll actually come back to all of this in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is very clearly about the Greek Empire. It explicitly says so in the text, and so we'll come back to that in January. The fourth beast, though, is the most unusual. Daniel says it's terrifying. It crushes, it kills, it devours. And it has 10 horns representing 10 kings, but one little horn appears who's the real stinker. This is the guy that is speaking against God, waging war against God's people. And there's a lot of debate about this guy. So chapter 8 talks about a little horn like this associated with the kingdom of Greece, which is probably Antiochus Epiphanes, who kind of shows up after Alexander the Great. He desecrates the temple in Jerusalem, sparking the Maccabean revolt and ultimately giving us the holiday of Hanukkah. So, you know, happy Hanukkah too. So that's what we'll come back to actually in January. But does that mean then that this little horn in chapter 7 is Antiochus Epiphanes? Or if the leopard is Greece, then maybe the fourth beast would be Rome, because that's the next empire that comes after Greece. So maybe the little horn then is Nero, the guy that banished all the Jews from Rome and executed the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Possibly. Or is this little horn some end times Antichrist figure that's still coming in the future? I think ultimately the answer is all of the above. As we talked about in chapter 2, these kingdoms are vague for a reason. We're not explicitly told it's this kingdom or that kingdom, and frankly, they don't line up very well with any single kingdom. Apocalyptic literature like this doesn't have to have just one clear fulfillment for each image. They're themes. It's like the book of 1 John where it says, as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, many Antichrists have already come. So this little horn could be an end times Antichrist, and Antiochus Epiphanes, and Nero, and Hitler, and a variety of other figures throughout history who have spoken against God and persecuted God's people. If we flip open the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, we see a very familiar image. See if this doesn't sound familiar to you. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. You hear the sea, you hear the 10 horns. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to the dragon, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound a lot like what we just read in Daniel chapter 7? I think it's pretty evident that John, 600 years after this, was receiving a vision of more or less the same beast that Daniel saw 600 years earlier. It does all the same things, but now in Revelation, there's only one beast, but it's got like features of all the other beasts in Daniel 7. So what do we make of that? It may very well be that there is still a future empire to come before the end this text is talking about, ruled over by a figure that the Apostle John calls the Antichrist, that the Apostle Paul calls the man of lawlessness. But I also think it's clear that God gives his people these visions to help them deal with what they're going through right now. That it's not just about something in the distant future. Daniel was given the vision of these four beasts to help the Jews in exile deal with being under the power of Babylon and Persia and Greece. John, the apostle, was given this revelation to help the Christians dealing with the persecution of the Roman Empire. And these visions also help us deal with the world that we live in right now. You know, Daniel had this vision of the power and the evil and the violence of the world, and says he was terrified, he was troubled in spirit, he was disturbed. When you hear the news, do you ever feel that way? When you look at what's going on around the world, do you ever feel troubled in spirit, disturbed, terrified? When you hear about the government abusing women in Afghanistan, I mean, not just some fringe group, but the government itself, the government in Myanmar, abusing women. When you hear about the persecution of Christians by the government in North Korea and Iran and Afghanistan. I mean, some of these world powers that are opposing God's people and crushing the helpless. Even here, even in America, when you notice the nonviolent and yet broad shift away from Christian faith, does that bother you? Do you feel unsettled about that? Even on a micro scale, not even governments and empires, but individual acts of violence, you know, that we read about in our own newspaper. Are you disturbed by the evil and the godlessness that we encounter in the world? What does Daniel do when he's disturbed by this vision of human evil and godlessness? He seeks to understand the promises of God. So this is what verse 15 said. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. The eternal God throws down empires and gives victory to his people through Christ our King. God here is called the Ancient of Days. I looked and their thrones were in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is a title that's never used anywhere else in the Bible, but it describes a theme that we understand throughout Scripture. You are the everlasting God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So before America ever existed, God was just as much God as he is now. You know, before Babylon, before Israel, before the universe was created, God was there and he was just as much God as he is now. And the existence of the universe or the existence of Babylon or any world government, any empire, any violence on earth does not make him any less powerful, any less God, any less majestic than he has always been. And he's described with white hair, white clothing like wool or snow, seated on a throne of fire with this river of fire streaming out from him. This is a description of God's holiness and his purity. And that's not just to say that he's lacking anything bad. His holiness is intense. It burns like fire. It's got energy of its own. In fact, it's dangerous for people like us who have sin and impurity even to be near it. But when we feel horrified, when we feel disturbed by current events, you know, the violence and the crime and the corruption of the world that we live in, we can lift our eyes to a God who is never corrupted, never becomes any less himself, who continues to be beautiful and majestic and worthy of praise no matter what happens on planet Earth. But that's not to say that God's not involved in current events on planet Earth. He sees them all and he calls them to account. So verse 10 says, the court was seated and the books were opened. It's the same image we see in Revelation 20, actually. God keeps impeccable records, and nothing escapes his notice. At the end of the day, some people will be shocked to find that they'll be judged by his rules, not by theirs. I read a book once about that talked about a judge in Nazi Germany. This judge was a really cruel man. He sentenced several innocent people, virtuous people, to death because of their opposition to the Nazi regime. And he was actually in the process of sentencing one such person to death when a bomb shook the courtroom. And a beam was actually dislodged from the ceiling of the courtroom and fell on this judge's head while he was about to pronounce judgment. As the author of the book put it, it dispatched him to another bar of justice altogether, one with which he seemed to have been less well acquainted. This Nazi judge didn't understand the justice of God's court, but he had to face it all the same. Those who do evil and think that they'll get away with it, that they're the ones in charge, have an inescapable appointment with God. And God sees everything that they do. Looking at these terrifying beasts that devour and crush the world, sometimes we feel like there's just nothing to stop them. But when God sits down at his judge's bench, he calls them to stand trial, and they answer to him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. God sees evil and blasphemous and oppressive people, no matter what nation, no matter what position of authority they might hold on earth, and he calls them to account. And those that resist his authority are destroyed. This little horn, this arrogant ruler who brags and insults God and wages war on God's people, is upsetting for the people who live to endure his rule. You know, whether that's the Jews in the second century who had to live under Antiochus Epiphanes, or the Christians in Rome who had to live under Nero in the first century, or Christians today who have to live under anti-Christian governments like Iran, like North Korea. But because the Ancient of Days is seated on his throne, those governments will be destroyed. And as it says, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Now that means not only will evil be done away with, but there's a new kingdom coming. There's a kingdom of restoration and goodness. Just as Jesus teaches us to pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The people who inherit this kingdom are called the saints of the Most High, or the holy ones. Now, what does that mean? Saint just means holy. If we think of saints as like those few people throughout history that the Catholic Church has canonized as like Saint Francis and Saint Peter, that's a very small group. But what does saints actually mean in this context? What does it mean to be the holy ones of the Most High? Holy means to belong to God, to be set apart from the rest of the world as his special possession. So like the temple in Jerusalem was considered holy. The sacrifices that were offered to God in the temple were holy. And when God called Israel to be his people at Mount Sinai, he told them they had to be holy. They had to belong to him, his special position, a possession. People who lived in communion with him and kept themselves apart from sin. Now, history tells us that that didn't turn out as well as we might have hoped. In fact, the reason that Daniel is in Babylon, the reason that the people of Judah are in exile at the time of this vision, is because they failed to be holy. 2,000 years of history of sin and idolatry taught God's people that we couldn't make ourselves holy. The New Testament teaches us that we need a perfect sacrifice to take away our sins, and that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, according to Hebrews 10. Now, in just a few minutes, we're going to baptize four people of this church. The water that they are baptized in symbolizes the cleansing from sin. The going under the water and coming up out of the water represents being buried with Christ and being raised to life with him. We believe that these people being baptized have been made holy, not because they've done enough good things, not because they've reached a certain standard of goodness, but because they put their faith in Jesus, his death on the cross, to take away their sins. And if you've put your faith in Jesus to wash away your sins by his blood, you are one of the saints of the Most High. No matter how badly you've messed up in the past, no matter how imperfect you feel today, and if you're still trusting in yourself to be a good enough person to earn your way to heaven, you're not a saint, no matter how many checks you've written to charity. If you want to receive God's kingdom with the saints of the Most High, you need to be made holy, not by your good deeds, not by your own virtue and being impressive, but by faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the king of this kingdom that we inherit is Jesus himself. So verse 13 again. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, to be fair, the phrase, one like a son of man, is not that specific. I mean, son of man just means a human being, except for two things. First, when Jesus is standing trial before the court of his own people, where he's being sentenced to death on the cross, they say, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answers, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And they immediately condemn him of blasphemy, because they knew that Jesus was quoting right there from Daniel chapter 7. He says, I am that Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven, being presented before the Ancient of Days, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the King of the everlasting kingdom. And second, this isn't the first time that we've heard this promise of a kingdom who receives an everlasting kingdom. So God promised King David 500 years before Daniel, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now the prophet Isaiah, 300 years after David, takes that promise and builds on it. So Isaiah chapter 9, this is a very familiar Christmas passage. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And when the angel tells Mary that she's going to have a baby, he says to her, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. After the fall of the Greek Empire, but a little bit before the fall of the Roman Empire, the Son of God took on human flesh, became like one of us, one like a son of man, born as a human baby to be the king of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And already people are becoming part of that kingdom. You know, even this morning, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. People just like us, sitting in sanctuaries and in living rooms and sometimes in hiding because of their fear of the government. Even in places of the world that are most hostile to Christianity, like Iran and North Korea, people are being baptized just like we are today. People are professing their faith in Jesus our Savior and choosing to follow Christ our King. And the world can't stop them, no matter what government is in power. But still, we're waiting for Christ our King to come with the clouds of heaven. We're still waiting for the powers of this world to be broken for the saints to receive that kingdom. This Christmas, we're celebrating not just a baby lying in a feeding trough, and even not only a Savior to take away our sins, though we certainly need that, but we also celebrate that a new kingdom has begun in Christ our King. And when we see the nations rage, when we're confronted with the evil of the present world, we celebrate that our King is coming. And his kingdom comes with him, a kingdom that we will receive if we put our faith in him, a kingdom that's never destroyed. This next carol that we're going to sing is a familiar Christmas carol, but it was actually written about Jesus' second coming, his joy to the world. But as we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, we also look forward and rejoice that he will come again, and we will receive the kingdom with him. During this song, the people who are being baptized and those that are helping can come right up these stairs and head right out through that door and get ready for baptism. And then after this song, we'll have one more song, and if you'll just kind of hang with us through that. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us a kingdom. And it's not here yet. We're a part of it, but it's not here. So I pray that you give us eyes to see what's coming. That we'd be able to see the promises of that future kingdom. And that's hard sometimes with the world that we live in. The world's broken. And sometimes it's hostile and painful. But Lord, help us to see past it. Not to ignore it, but to see that there's something bigger going on. And I pray that you would give us the faith to trust in the one that makes us holy. And as we prepare for baptism, work in the hearts of each person being baptized, give them the assurance that not because of their good works, but because of the blood of Jesus, they have been made holy before you. In Jesus our Savior, amen.